Oh, fire. So a couple of weeks ago, we began a new sermon series reflecting on the presence and the power of God, the Holy Spirit. We're calling this series, Come, Holy Spirit, as an invitation, as a prayer, as a posture that we can take on as we make our way through this summer season. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the promise of the Spirit that Jesus gave his disciples in John 14, declaring to them that he would ask the Father to send the Spirit so that they would never be alone. And then last week, Mike preached on the story of Jesus' ascension and how Jesus left those disciples behind to anticipate the coming of the Spirit. And today, of course, on Pentecost, we talk about the Spirit's arrival, the descent of the Holy Spirit on those disciples back then, and we believe on us today. The reading is Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As we prepare to go to the Lord in Scripture, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, move through the written word of Scripture that we might encounter today, this morning, the living word of Jesus Christ. That we might encounter him and be changed by him, made more like him to the glory of God our Father. We pray saying, Amen. Now, friends, hear this story of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. This is God's word. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to make a bold statement today that I hope doesn't get me in too much trouble. I've been here for 4 months and change, right? I think I've, established myself. Why not mess it up a little bit already? And that is that we Presbyterians are actually Pentecostal with a lowercase p. Now, don't run for the doors. Don't start getting antsy in the pews or in your seats. I'm not going to start speaking in tongues this morning. And I don't anticipate anyone shouting or falling out on the floor today either. Although, if any of those things happen, I'm open to it. That's not, though, what I'm talking about this morning. I mean something much more basic, in fact, which is that we Presbyterians are members of the larger body of Christ, Christians who therefore believe in the Holy Spirit. God, the third person of the Trinity. We are people who have been formed by the truth that Pentecost reveals, which is the truth of the Holy Spirit's presence and the Holy Spirit's power. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit connects us to Jesus Christ, revealing Christ to us that we might share life in union with him and in union with one another as his body. If you don't want to take my word for it this morning, let me quote to you John Calvin, one of our Presbyterian and Reformed forefathers. I think we have a slide of this great passage from John Calvin's Institute on the Christian Religion. This is what Calvin said: we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, then all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. It's true, Calvin says, we obtain this by faith, yet reason itself teaches us to climb higher into the secret energy of the Spirit, by whom we come to enjoy Christ and all his benefits. And I want you to pay attention to this last part when Calvin says, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. All that to say, John Calvin was a Pentecostal too, with a lowercase p, because John Calvin believed in the power and in the presence of the third person of the Trinity, who is the Holy Spirit. How is it possible, Calvin asks, that we humans would be able to get in on the very life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? How is it possible that we would be able to share our lives in a relationship with him? It's possible, Calvin says, by and through and in the Holy Spirit. And this is what our scripture passage reveals for us today. This famous story of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Just remember the scene. It is during the Jewish festival of Pentecost, which you may not know happened every single year for the Jewish community, for the Israelite people. This took place 50 days after the Passover festival, when people from all different parts of the region would come into Jerusalem and celebrate together. It's during this season of Pentecost that the disciples are waiting, and they're watching and they're attending to the arrival of the Spirit when something wild happens. That Spirit whom Jesus promised shows up in a really big way. We learn about this in Acts 2, that first there's a sound like the blowing of a violent wind that fills the house. Imagine the noise of trumpets blowing to announce the arrival of a great dignitary. It kind of rattles, shakes your chest, right? Reverberating throughout a place. And then there's a sight of fire breaking into tongues, flickering over each and every one of those disciples. Imagine the burning bush in the book of Exodus, when Moses takes off his sandals, his shoes, because he knows he's standing on holy ground. And then there's this different kind of speech as all these disciples or apostles are enabled to proclaim different tongues, which just means different languages, yet in a way that everyone can understand. It's not a cacophony. It doesn't lead to more confusion in the room. It's not a scene of chaos. It is instead a scene of great understanding. In other words, it all makes sense. Can y'all imagine it this morning? Can you try to indwell this scene such that you're shocked by it, surprised by it, regardless of how many times you may have heard the story before? Our introit this morning, I think, gave us a pretty good idea of what may have transpired, the flute and all the voices coming together like a rushing wind. One writer calls it pentachaos. Nothing less than God himself coming down to be with his people, yet not in a way that kills them, which is what people always expected and some people even experienced, right? The holy might and glory of God descending upon God's people in a way that lays them low. In this scene, though, it brings them to life instead. God's presence literally fills them up with God, so that they can be God's vessels and able to do the work God has called them to do together in a unified way, in a holistic way, in a way that does give birth to the church. Reminds me of another story from Exodus in the Old Testament. It's when God leads his people, the Israelites, out of slavery. They cross the Red Sea and make their way through the wilderness towards the Promised Land. What are they led by in that story? Do you remember? There's this great cloud and then a pillar of fire, pointing ahead perhaps, to Pentecost. Makes me think of the prophet Ezekiel in that vision he has of a valley with dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says, "Only you, Lord, know." And then God proceeds to bring all those bones back together, breathing life into them so that they are fully themselves. Probably what I think of the most, though, is the Tower of Babel story back in the book of Genesis. Amy referenced this in our opening prayer this morning. Think about that image of these proud and arrogant people trying to climb their way up into the heavens, trying to make their way up to God. What does God do then but scatter them and confuse their languages? Here we see Babel being undone, being reversed. These humble people are simply waiting upon the Lord, and the Lord descends upon them. And rather than bringing confusion among the languages, he brings great unity, great harmony, great peace. It's a beautiful scene that it is hard to imagine for us today. And yet, if you have trouble imagining it, perhaps you're in good company, because what do we see those onlookers struggling with in Acts chapter 2? But the very same thing. They look in and they're like, "What's going on in there? Are you guys, you know, drunk?" And later, Peter will say this great line where he says, "No, it's only 9 a.m, right? We'll talk about that next week. As though, like, wait around till 5? I don't know what that means. Point is, though, that their skepticism, their suspicion is understandable, because we, in our own lives, struggle to believe in the power and in the presence of the third person of the Trinity, don't we? We too, when push comes to shove, can maybe talk a good game about the Father and the Son, definitely about the Son. We are, after all, Christians, followers of the Christ, of Jesus. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, we tend to get a little bit uncomfortable, perhaps. Things tend to become a little bit fuzzy. And I think that's for at least 3 different reasons this morning that I want to share with all of you. You might have different reasons, other reasons, but I thought of 3 this past week that I want us to consider that are kind of like defeaters, you know, roadblocks, stopping up a fuller understanding of the Spirit's power and presence in our lives. The first one is what we might call the 2 men and a bird problem. The 2 men and a bird problem, which refers to the way that the Holy Spirit is commonly depicted throughout art history, which I bet you can guess is in the form of a bird, often accompanying 2 men in art. For instance, there's a painting by Luca Rossetti da Orta that I think we have a slide of, right? What do you see depicted pretty clearly in this image? 2 men and a bird, right? Or another painting, Jose de Ribera. Let's see if we got that one. 2 men and a bird. See the bird in the middle there, right? Or another painting, this one by Mazoutier, which I can't quite pronounce. This one's actually a man and a baby and a bird. But you get the point, right? It kind of creates, by the way, the image of a bird is not unbiblical. There's nothing wrong with depicting the Holy Spirit as a bird. We know that it comes straight from Scripture. Imagine the story of Jesus' baptism, right? When it talks about the Holy Spirit landing or alighting on Jesus as a dove and a voice from heaven, the voice of the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." It's a beautiful image of the Trinity. And yet my fear is that when we only depict God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that way, we wind up reducing or minimizing or sidelining the role of the Spirit. We think of the Spirit as something of an add-on to God, something of an appendage to God, maybe even as a sub-God. And so we become functionally binitarian rather than Trinitarian, putting all our emphasis on Father, Son, at the expense, perhaps, of the Holy Spirit. All of this creating in us this kind of attitude that says, out of sight, out of mind. I'd rather focus on what's materially clear to me, right? Human beings, rather than this ethereal, ephemeral Holy Spirit figure. And it can cause us inadvertently to fail to trust the Spirit. So that's one thing to be aware of this morning, the 2 men and a bird problem, as we'll call it. The second one is what we might call the summer camp problem. The summer camp problem, which seems relevant in the month of June. It's getting hot. Some of our kids are going off to camp. And I think of us cheering, you know, "We've got Spirit." Yes, we do. "We've got Spirit. How about you?" I don't know about y'all, I grew up going to summer camp a little bit, not too often, but the camp that I did go to had this thing called a spirit stick that they would award to each cabin at the end of the week or at the end of the term. And the goal was for the cabin to try to get that spirit stick by its own efforts and energy, right? So you would show up for all your meals in the mess hall, or you'd make your way down to the lake or wherever, coming up with your own cheers and your own chants, all to impress your fellow campers and counselors so that you could get that coveted spirit stick. And if you got it, you sure felt great. And if you didn't, where were you? Down in the dumps, right? And my fear is that we think of the Holy Spirit in that same way too. If the first problem this morning, the two men and a bird problem, is inherently theological, it's a misunderstanding of theology, this one's kind of a social or relationship problem. In other words, we think of the Holy Spirit as this prized possession that I can use or wield to make others feel small. But is that what the Holy Spirit is about? Creating this kind of pecking order in the church? Well, that person's really spiritual, and I must be missing out because I've never felt the Spirit in that same way. And it can cause us to feel inadequate, insecure, and insignificant because we think we have to step it up. And since we can't step it up enough, we might as well just step out altogether. So we fail to trust the Spirit for that reason too, I think. And the third one might be the most controversial this morning. Not the two men and a bird problem, and not the summer camp problem, but the Mexican dinner problem. Just go with me on this, okay? This one's related to emotions and sensations. Not so much theological, not so much relational or social. This one has to do more with our own way of being in the world. Because what does this do but conflate the Holy Spirit's work with our own personal experience? With our own personal register of the Spirit's presence and power in our hearts and in our lives. Right? And so what we do is go forth and talk about how spiritual we might be feeling, different peaks that we've stood on or valleys that we've moved through, and we talk about it with such confidence that it makes other people wonder, how do you know that that's the Holy Spirit and not just, you know, the Mexican dinner you had last night? Or fill in the blank, right? Whatever stimulus it might be. I'm not trying to just pick on, you know, Mexican dinners, which I happen to love, but anything that might be stirring your emotions, affecting you in some sort of sensory way, that might be triggering some kind of emotional register that then causes other people to wonder, how do you know it's really true, right? And it may even cause other people to wonder, are you abusing language of the Spirit for your own personal gain or selfish motives? And I won't ask for a show of hands this morning, but it's likely that we've all wondered that before as we've looked at our brothers and sisters in the church or in the world going, how do you really know? And might it all be about emotionalism rather than spiritual truth instead? So those are some things to perhaps be aware of as we consider this invitation to trust the Spirit as good Presbyterians who very well might be lowercase p Pentecostals. I think we need to reckon with each of these by naming them so that we can put them aside and let the real Holy Spirit truly work. For example, if you consider that first problem, the two men and a bird problem, why don't you just remember instead what the Nicene Creed teaches us, which we have affirmed already this morning, which rightly orients us to some good, healthy Trinitarian theology. I mean, what did we say, perhaps without even thinking about it? We said that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. There's no hierarchy there. There is instead a beautiful union of love at the heart of the triune God. The Holy Spirit not being relegated out to the margins, but being part and parcel of who God is in himself. Perhaps a better image of this than two men and a bird is a classic icon from the Orthodox tradition by Rublev called the Trinity, which I think we have a slide for. Perhaps you've seen this before, which depicts the three persons of the Trinity all seated together in a beautiful, harmonious dance of love. That's the God that we worship, the God who invites us in to celebrate and to share in life with today. That's why theology matters, by the way, right? It's not just words, but it's actually the way of understanding God, that we can see who he is and who we are in his light. And then if you think about the summer camp problem, you might also remember that the Holy Spirit is never just a prized possession to be wielded, you know, to make yourself feel good and to hurt others, or vice versa, right? That there is no pecking order in the heart of God or in the church of God in terms of who's the most spiritual, because the presence of the Spirit isn't based on our performance, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, but on God's promise. On God's promise to us. Jesus himself said in John 14, I will not leave you as orphans, but the Father will give you an advocate. And sometimes this advocate comes and whispers to people in really gentle and subtle ways. Sometimes the advocate comes and shouts to people in a way that makes them want to shout too. The point is, we shouldn't judge. We shouldn't condemn based on who's receiving the Spirit in what way or in what form. Rather, we simply receive this gift that Jesus promised to us, living our lives based on that. And then with the Mexican dinner thing, again, take that with a grain of salt this morning. We don't just trust our guts or our vibes or our intuitions, as enticing as all that might be in life, but we do look at the specific ways God has revealed himself to us. When we feel like the Spirit might be up to something, when we feel like the Spirit might be moving in our lives or in the lives of those around us, we don't just kind of wing it and say maybe. We square that with what we know to be true about God's revelation. In other words, we're not just people of the Spirit, but we're people of the Word too. People who can then compare, put up against the movement of the Spirit with the story of Scripture, God's written Word, and of course with the person of Jesus Christ, God's living Word, so that we might be able to do what the Bible says and actually test the spirits, discern together as the church, as a community, what and if indeed the Holy Spirit might be doing in and among us. All of this, I think, is what it means for us to be Presbyterians who are Pentecostal, with the lowercase p. Presbycostal is how Eugene Peterson put it in his great memoir, The Pastor. Presbycostal. Peterson grew up in a capital P Pentecostal church before he became a Presbyterian pastor, but he never wanted to surrender the tradition that he was formed in, because he desired a living faith, a faith in which God was on fire, God was on the move, in which he could join in, and yet he knew as a good Presbyterian that that kind of energy, that presence of the Spirit, always had to be kept in check by the power of God's Word too. So he called himself a Presbycostal to remind him of both traditions. And I wonder if that might be the invitation for us this morning too. As a church at First Pres here in Winston-Salem, to be Presbycostal kind of people, people who can take this story in Acts chapter 2 seriously and then live it out, being led by the power of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who did descend by his grace to gather us back up and to invite us into his great dance. Can we be people who then share in life with this God in a way that doesn't push others away, but in a way that invites them in too? In a way that opens all of us up to the great and glorious things God is doing. And that's what the church is indeed all about, a community of Word and of Spirit, declaring in our own tongues the wonders of God. Let's lean into that vision today as the church of Jesus Christ, filled with his Spirit, to the glory of God and for our good and for the life of this world around us. Will you pray with me? Let's pray.